Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. If you have a Bible, would you turn with me for the last time, at least in this study, to Matthew chapter 7. We are wrapping up this morning a series on the Sermon on the Mount that we have been in since August of 2023. And so we come to the end of Jesus' sermon here, the greatest sermon ever preached. This week, I received a message from one of you, and here's what it said. I just wanted to share that this series has impacted my life more than any other I've heard in my Christian life. God has shown me areas I need to forsake and others I need to grow in. It is my plan now to begin journaling through it and ask and seek and knock for the Lord to continue to work these characteristics in my life. Praise God. I pray that will be true of all of us. I hope it's been true of you. Let's pray. Father, we do come now asking and seeking and knocking, and we desire for all that we've heard over these last months to be living realities in our lives. So may your word that is living and active, Peter tells us, the living and abiding word of God, the imperishable seed, may it take root in our hearts and transform our lives. And we come now asking that your word would open our eyes and help us to see. Those of us who have been saved, those of us where the seed of the gospel has taken root and is growing, we pray, God, that you would bring about a harvest in our lives. I pray for some in this room this morning who are perhaps apart from faith in Jesus. Would you give them faith and eyes to see, to assess themselves in light of eternity? Would you do that this morning and fix our eyes on Jesus? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Many of you probably remember the awful footage of Hurricane Ike. Hurricane Ike was a Category 4 hurricane that devastated the Gulf Coast back in 2008. It's not 28 yet. It was particularly destructive along the Texas Gulf Coast, and specifically in areas like Galveston, Texas, and other areas surrounding. But what you may not remember seeing is this haunting photo. Take a look at this photo for a moment. In the wake of such awful devastation and destruction, there appeared this eerie picture of one house left standing. In fact, it is both haunting and remarkable. While every other home had been completely decimated, this one stood alone. Now, why? Why was that? What was it about this particular house that enabled it to stand when every other house around it had been destroyed? Well, it turns out there was a story behind this particular home. The home had belonged to Warren and Pam Adams. And what you also may not know is that the Adams had lost their previous home back in 2005 to Hurricane Rita as well. So two homes hit by two different hurricanes in the span of 3 years. However, after the loss of their first home back in 2005, the Adams were determined then to rebuild again. But this time they wanted to make absolutely sure that their new home would withstand another hurricane. Hurricane force winds. And so they consulted with engineers to build a house that would survive a Category 5 hurricane. And in order to do so, they made sure to dig extra deep so that they laid the foundation of their new home, digging down to the bedrock, not barely on the sand of the shore. They also decided to build their home on higher stilts than those that were typically around them. In fact, they went up to 14 feet high instead of the typical 6 foot height of surrounding homes. They made sure that the pitch and the angle of the roof was just right in order to sustain these hurricane winds. Carefully, they selected everything from the windows, the type of windows they used, to the bolts that they installed in this home. They were intentional in how they built in every single way. And this extra height and depth and design and intentionality, it paid off. When just a few years later, Hurricane Ike came ripping through their area, and the Adams home was the only home left standing. In fact, this picture is so incredible, it's so haunting, really, that some have thought it was a fake. It was Photoshopped. This could not be real. But indeed, it is real. And it is the most absolutely perfect illustration of Jesus' own illustration here in our text this morning. Here in verses 24 to 27, as we come now to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the end of this sermon with this picture of Jesus, of a house built on the rock and a house built on the sand, and only one survives. And it's a vivid illustration of actually what we saw last week, where Jesus warns us, if you remember, of false converts. He warns us of false confessions of faith, that there will be many on Judgment Day who will find out actually that they were self-deceived. They thought they were in the kingdom when they were not. And so here is really the main point of today's message. Here's the illustration in a nutshell. Here's the main point of Jesus' message. If you don't do what Jesus says, you are not converted. If you do not do what he says, you are not saved. And if you do, you are. You will be ruined. You will collapse on Judgment Day if you do not do what Jesus says. So build wisely. But if you do, you will survive the storm. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. Would you, if you're able, stand with me out of honor for the corporate reading of God's word? Beginning in verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, The crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. You can be seated. The cross of Jesus Christ has earned your justification before God. The cross of Jesus Christ has earned your right standing, your justification before God. Jesus, in dying in your place for your sins, has purchased your righteous standing before God. And by faith in him, by trust in him, you now have a righteous standing before God the judge. Regardless of your past life, no matter how bad of a lawbreaker you were, no matter how much of a sinner you were, no matter what you had done, your sin, past, present, future, your sin debt was paid, it was canceled, it is gone, and you now have a right standing before God the judge because of Jesus Christ alone. It was all of his doing. It was all his work. You did nothing. But that isn't all that Jesus died for. That isn't the only thing he did for you. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, the Apostle Paul says, "Those whom God justifies, he has also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." So he not only justifies you, he also sanctifies you. God has not only made you just, righteous in his own sight through Christ, but he also sanctifies you in this life, and he will one day fully and finally glorify you as well. So the power of the cross is such that, yes, you are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. But if you are truly justified before God, you will have a changed life, a transformed life. The grace of God in conversion is so powerful that it doesn't stop with justification alone. No. It produces the fruit of righteousness in your life. Righteous actions from a heart that loves righteousness and loves God and hates sin. A heart that is truly converted. And the sad reality is that many people have been taught half a gospel. Many people have been taught half a gospel. Salvation is more than just justification. It's no less than that, but it's more than that. It is also a changed and empowered life to walk in freedom from sin and to pursue righteousness. And the grace of God in conversion is so potent that it actually changes your life. It changes the way you live. Now, why do I say all of this? Because this has been the underlying theme throughout the entire Sermon on the Mount. The entire Sermon on the Mount, this is the underlying foundational theme running through this sermon. That this is, according to, notice chapter 5 and verse 20, the righteousness that must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. This is according to chapter 6, verse 33, the righteousness that you must seek first. This is according to chapter 5 and verse 6, what you must hunger and thirst for, this righteousness, that those who will enter the kingdom of heaven are those who obey the King of the Kingdom. They obey the King of the Kingdom from a transformed heart. And now here, verses 24 to 27, this picture this morning of two builders, two foundations, is the final of four illustrations that Jesus is using now to conclude his sermon. His conclusion, verses 13 to 27, and now what he's doing here is he's summarizing everything he's been teaching. Jesus now is landing the plane of the sermon. He is bringing it all to a conclusion. He's summing it all up here in order to bring you to the point of decision. What are you going to do with the message of my kingdom? His sermon demands a response. You can't remain neutral. What are you going to do? Because it's quite possible to sit at the feet of Jesus, to hear this sermon, and even to think, oh my, that was convicting. That was challenging. I mean, I liked that. I liked the feeling, the conviction. I even agreed with a lot of that. It's possible to do all of that and still go to hell. To sit in church, to listen to sermon after sermon, to stand when we read the scripture, to sit and listen to the scripture, to feel challenged by the scripture, to sit in a small group and discuss the scripture and still die and go to hell. And still not be saved. I mean, do you realize that? This is serious. To listen and not be truly converted. And that is what this vivid illustration here is meant to show us. Let's put this passage in context, because the entire conclusion here, spanning from chapter 7, verse 13 to verse 27, comes to us in one unit. You got to take it all as one unit. It's all tied together. First of all, just notice back, if you'll go back with me, verse 12. Verse 12, the end of what is the body of this sermon, we call it the golden rule, is a summary of this entire sermon. Everything Jesus has taught here since chapter 5, verse 17, is all summarized here in this one verse, verse 12. So, summarizing, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. That is a complete summary of everything that he has been teaching in this sermon. In fact, this is a complete summary of everything the Bible teaches. It's an outworking of love. And hearing that, I mean, doing to others what I want done to myself, loving other people in this way, I mean, that command, we might say, wow, Jesus, that seems really hard to do. And maybe you thought that as we've studied the Sermon on the Mount. This seems really hard. And then in verse 13 and 14, Jesus says, yeah, it is hard. My way is hard. My way is narrow. My way is difficult. And he gives these two illustrations of two gates. Notice, the only one leading to life and the other one leading to destruction. And then notice, second image there, verses 15 to 20, there are two kinds of prophets. There are true prophets and there are false prophets, and they both have different kinds of fruit. And one of them is going to try to lead you away from this hard and narrow gate, so you need to beware. And then we saw last week, notice in verses 21 to 23, he warns of false converts, false conversions. But only one will be truly saved. Only one is truly converted. So what is the narrow gate? What is the hard way? What is the fruit? What is the genuine confession? Jesus says, here it is, it is obedience to me. It's obedience to me. Verse 21, those who do the will of my Father, they walk in obedience to me and my commands. But now in verse 24, he wants to illustrate all of this with this very memorable, very vivid picture. Two builders two houses with two very different foundations. And one of them is a false convert, and one of them is a true convert. One of them is a false convert. They're not a Christian, even if they claim to be. And one is a true convert. Verse 24, notice there, then, it begins with that word then, or everyone then, or some translations may say therefore. It's an important link, a linking word. He's drawing a conclusion from what he has just said. So verses 24 to 27, they're meant to be this powerful concluding picture of everything he's been showing us. Really everything in this entire sermon. And he gives this story, this parable. Notice, two different houses, really two different builders. One, notice, verse 24, builds on the rock, and one builds on, verse 26, the sand. And both of them, we'll see, face a great storm. Look at verse 25 and verse 27. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. It's the exact same. In fact, the language would lead us to believe both builders, both homes, face the exact same storm. And by all appearances, on the surface at least, these two houses seem identical. They seem the same, don't they? Things are not always what they seem. Things are not always what they seem. In fact, verse 24 and 25 are almost identical. They're almost word for word the same as verse 26 and verse 27. If you were to lay verses 24 and 25 on top of verse 26 and verse 27, you would see that there are only a few slight differences, and yet those few slight differences are massive. And this picture illustrates what we saw last week. Verse 24 and 25 describe the true convert, while verse 26 and 27 describe the false convert. And again, they're almost identical. They're almost the same. Why is that? Because a true convert and a false convert can almost look exactly the same. You meet with them, you talk to them on a Sunday morning, just words that you say, and you think, well, they seem the same, almost, with a few minor differences that are massively important. So what I want to do this morning is I just want to contrast verses 24 and 25 with verse 26 and verse 27. I want to lay verse 24 and verse 25 on top of verse 26 and verse 27. I just want to bring out these differences in hopes that some this morning here will be warned, and some here this morning will be encouraged, that you won't be deceived. What are the differences? Let me just give you three. Three differences I saw this week as I was laying these verses on top of each other. Three differences. Number one, first, difference number one, the foundation. The foundation. Look there at verse 24 and verse 26. Verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And then verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Now, do you see the difference? What's the difference? Well, verse 24, the true convert hears the words of Jesus and what? Does them. But verse 26, the false convert hears, they listen to Jesus' words, but does not do them. That's the key difference. That's the key difference. The true convert hears and does. The false convert hears and does not. Both are building. Both are constructing homes. Both appear perhaps identical, they appear the same, but only one does and the other does not. That's the essence. That's the essential difference. That's what distinguishes a true convert from a false convert. They both hear, but one does and one does not. In verse 24, this is the foundation. This is the starting point. Look there, verse 24. The true convert builds on the rock. Now, what is the rock? The rock being this picture here of strength and stability. It is firm, it is sure, it is a solid foundation. But verse 26, the false convert builds on the sand. And the sand being this image of instability, of weakness, it's unsteady, it's not going to last, it's going to crumble. Like many of you, I've enjoyed taking my kids to the beach, and there were days where we were building sandcastles out on the beach, constructing these elaborate sandcastles with moats and seashells for doors and these very elaborate, time-consuming structures, and then you come back the very next day, and what's happened? It's gone. It's washed away. It doesn't last. So then what is the rock here in Jesus' story? What does it mean to build on the rock? Well, look again at verse 24. The one who builds on the rock is the one who hears and does the words of Jesus. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the wise man who built his house on the rock. So, building on the rock is obeying the words of Jesus. But verse 26, the one who builds on the sand is the one who hears and does not obey the words of Jesus. That's the essential difference. Okay, do these words of mine. What does that mean? What does it mean to do them? Again, look at verse 24. The one who hears these words of mine. Okay, what words? Meaning the Sermon on the Mount. That's what these words are in the context here. All the words we have heard him teach in this sermon. And notice he doesn't say these words of God. He says these words of mine. This is divine authority he is speaking with. And so I thought it might be helpful just to remind ourselves of what these words are that Jesus is talking about here. Let's just go back for a moment. Let's just do a little bit of review, shall we? Turn back to chapter 5 for a moment, if you would. Verse 16, very beginning of this section of the sermon. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You need to let your light shine, Christian. Verse 22, chapter 5, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Everyone who insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Verse 24, if your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled. Reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Verse 29, he's speaking there of lust. Lusting after a man or lusting after a woman. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Verse 30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better to lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Verse 32, notice he says, my disciples are going to take their marriage vows seriously. I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Verse 37, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. He wants you to be honest with your words. Verse 39, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Chapter 5, verse 41, and if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who is going to borrow from you. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't practice it just to be seen. Verse 6, chapter 6, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Verse 14, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. Verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Verse 24, you cannot serve God and money. Verse 25, don't be anxious about your life. Verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Chapter 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. Verse 7, ask, seek, knock. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. I mean, do you see? He's asking, are you going to take my words and do them? That's the point. Are you doing what I have taught you, or are you just listening but not doing? You see, it's very possible for some who were sitting on that mountainside as he taught, listening to this sermon, thinking, oh boy, this guy's quite the teacher. I really like this stuff. In fact, verse 28, when he finishes, after Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished. And yet, still go to hell. And the same is true here this morning. The same is true for you sitting here this morning. You can listen. You can even feel convicted. You can like what you hear. You can agree with what you hear. You can take all the notes you want and still be lost. Be unconverted. Why? Because the question is, do you do them? Do you actually live them out? This is the constant refrain throughout the Bible, beloved. A couple of examples. Notice with me. First, go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, the Apostle John says, and by this we know that we have come to know him. Here you go. Black and white. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. It's that simple. Everyone who says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Now we know he doesn't mean sinless perfection. John can't mean that because he's just said, chapter 1, verse 9, if we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He can't mean sinless perfection. By this we may know that we are in him, in Christ. You want to know how you can know if you're in Christ? Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk, ought to live. This is the consistent pattern of their life in the same way in which he walked. John's clear. Or how about James? James chapter 1, verse 22. We saw James 2 last week where he talked about faith without works is dead, but look at James 1, verse 22. But be doers of the word, James 1, 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If you only hear the word and you don't do the word, you're deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. I mean, he's staring at himself in the mirror and he sees this smudge of mustard on his face and he does nothing about it. He just goes on with his life. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he's like, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, these commandments are not burdensome, they're liberating, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. A couple more, just from the lips of, how about from the lips of Jesus himself? Matthew chapter 12, verse 50. Jesus' family, his mother and his brothers, remember, they come to a house where he's teaching and they say, hey, your family wants to speak with you. And Jesus says, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. Blood relation doesn't cut it. Or how about this one? Luke chapter 11, verse 27 and 28. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But Jesus said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Closeness to Jesus isn't defined physically. What is the mark of spiritual life? They obey him. Now, listen carefully. Is Jesus or the rest of the New Testament teaching we will be declared righteous before God if we obey him? No. No. Is this passage teaching that you are saved by your obedience? No. I mean, do we have any Martin Luther's in here? Okay. No. 1,000 times no. No. We are saved by grace through faith alone, but when you are saved by faith alone, that faith is never alone. It always results in obedience, doing the will of my Father. And sadly, so many have been sold half a gospel. If you just, all you got to do is just ask Jesus into your heart. All you got to do is just pray this prayer. You can make Jesus Savior of your life. You don't have to make him Lord of your life. No. Do you do what he commands? Because in the miracle of conversion, which is something that only God himself can do, we can't manufacture this. The miracle of conversion is such that the heart's affections are now pointed toward God, and those affections actually result in obedience and doing. The unconverted, the false convert may say Jesus is Lord, but translating that into actual practice doesn't happen. The difference between the true convert and the false convert is the true convert hears and does. That's the first difference. That's the foundation. Building on the rock, hearing and doing. Difference number two. Second difference is the builder. Again, look at verse 24 and verse 26. What does Jesus call each of these builders? How does he describe them? Look at verse 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Verse 26. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a, and doesn't do them, excuse me, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. So what's the difference? How does Jesus describe each builder? Well, verse 24, one who builds their life on Jesus' words by doing them, the rock, is called wise. But verse 26, the one who builds their life on not doing them, the sand, is called a fool. Now, I am no construction expert, okay? Nobody calls me when they have, you know, a repair to fix at their home or some sort of leak or, you know, some sort of job like that. Nobody calls me for that, okay? No. But even though I am not, even though I know none of that stuff, I do know that when choosing to build the location of your home, you don't build your foundation on a sandy beach. Why? Because that would be dumb. That would be utterly foolish. Who in their right mind would do that? Well, a moron would do that. And, you know, we laugh at that. We roll our eyes at that. We may even roll our eyes at this illustration. But the question that Jesus wants you to ask yourself is, do you consider yourself to be wise or foolish? Which one are you? First, just notice that another implication of building your life on the rock, which is obeying the teachings of Jesus, is it is hard. It's difficult work. I don't mean his commands are burdensome, but I do mean his way is hard. He's just said it. It's easier to build on the sand, but it's actually harder to build your life on the words of Christ and live them out. It's more challenging. It's more costly. Over in Luke's parallel account, Luke chapter 6, verse 48, Luke records Jesus saying it this way: he is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. You ever dug a hole before? It ain't exactly easy work. It's hard labor. It's hard to go against the culture. It's hard to stand out in the workplace. It's hard to cut off your arm and gouge out your eyes and keep your marriage vows and turn the other. I mean, it's hard not to live according to your sinful desires. But it's worth it. It's wise, he says. Here's the second thing I think we see from this wise, foolish contrast. Things aren't always what they seem. Things aren't always what they seem. Meaning, don't judge the wisdom or folly of how you live your life based on how things appear. In other words, what seems folly, what seems backward, what seems like foolishness to the world, you prude Christians with your oppressive sexual ethic, is actually, Jesus says, the wisdom of God. It appears like folly, but Jesus says it's actually wisdom. And verse 26, what seems right, what seems wise, good in the eyes of the world, I mean, to embrace the values, the ethics, the lifestyle of this world, and to choose not to obey the words of Christ, Jesus says, is foolish. You are a fool. Oh, sure, from the outside, the house, it might look the same. I mean, both are building, right? These might be like those prefabricated homes that you just look identical. You know what I mean? That might be what's going on here. They appear secure. They appear structurally stable. But you dig down deep. You get down to the foundation. And what you're going to find is one is going to stand and one is going to fall. So be wise. Don't be a fool. That's what he's saying. And do you know why it is foolish to build on the sand and not the rock of hearing and obeying his words? Because of the outcome. Because of what's coming. In fact, notice the word wise there, verse 24, it appears seven times in Matthew's gospel to speak of the one who wisely prepares for Christ's coming. His return, judgment day. Who wisely prepares through obedience, obedient living. In fact, this contrast between the wise and the fool, it appears again only in Matthew chapter 25. If you look there, Matthew chapter 25, there's the parable of the 10 virgins. You remember this story? Where Jesus says, Matthew 25, verse 2, five of them were foolish, five of them were wise. Why? Because five were ready to meet the bridegroom when he came, and five were not. And the door was shut, and they could not enter in. They were not prepared for his coming. Preparing for the future is part of gaining wisdom, which leads to the final difference here in the story. We've seen the difference in the foundation. One builds on the rock, one builds on the sand. We've seen the difference in the builders. One's wise, one's foolish. Third difference, the outcome. The outcome. Now lay verse 25 on top of verse 27. And notice that the outcomes of each house is drastically different. I mean, these are two totally different outcomes. Verse 25. And the rain fell and the floods came. There is this torrential downpour. And the winds blew and beat on that house. Hurricane-type winds. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Hearing, doing, obeying Jesus. But the other house, look at verse 27, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great, the Greek word there is mega great was the fall of it. It is utterly destroyed. So what's the final outcome? One house stands, one house falls. Now, the question is, okay, what is the storm in this story? What storm is he talking about? What is this storm here? What does he mean by that? What does it represent? Well, some have speculated, in fact, many commentators do, that this storm would simply be the storms of life, right? Like trials, hardships, difficulties, crises in life. And the Bible does describe storms like that, and that God is a refuge. He's a fortress in our day of trouble. We sang about that this morning. We're going to sing here in a minute. Christ, the sure and steady anchor through the storms of life. Absolutely. But in the context here, that isn't the storm he's talking about. This is a different storm that Jesus has in mind here. All of those little, smaller storms are actually a foreshadowing of a greater storm that's coming. In fact, this storm here, this storm that Jesus is describing here, is the storm of God's coming judgment. This is God's judgment. So this is judgment day. This is final judgment. This is the last day. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 describes it like this. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. There's nowhere to hide. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. This is Judgment Day. Now, how do we know that's what he means? Well, first of all, the Old Testament frequently uses this metaphor of a storm to depict God's wrath, God's judgment. A couple of places. Jeremiah 30 or 23, verse 19. Behold, the storm of the Lord wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. Isaiah 28, verse 17, the waters of God's judgment will overwhelm you. Psalm 83, verse 15, psalmist says, pursue the wicked with your tempest, your storm, and terrify them with your hurricane. This is the judgment of God. So verse 27, Jesus is saying, there's coming a day when the rain is going to fall and the floodwaters are coming and the winds are going to blow and many are going to be wiped out. Many are going to fall. Great is the fall. But notice, here's the second reason I think this is to be taken as the storm of God's judgment, is because this has been the context of the entire conclusion of the sermon. The context here is final judgment. Look there again. Go back for a moment. Verses 13 and 14, the narrow and wide gate. One way leads to life, one way leads to what? Verse 13, destruction. Verses 15 to 20, bad trees produce bad fruit. Verse 19, and what happens? They're cut down and thrown into the fire. Or verse 22, on that day, on judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. But he is going to say to them, depart from me into judgment. But now in verse 24, everyone therefore, so he's continuing what he's just said, everyone therefore who hears these words of mine and does them, the context is the final judgment of God. This storm is unlike any other storm. This storm is the final, unstoppable, sweeping, devastating storm of God's judgment. Judgment is coming. And only the house that will stand, the person who will stand, is the one who builds their lives on hearing and obeying the words of Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, but the one who does the will of my Father. The true convert hears and obeys. The false convert may say, Lord, Lord. They may listen to the words of Jesus, but they do not obey them. And then the inevitable storm of God's judgment will come, and one is going to stand and one is going to fall. And notice, with that warning, the sermon ends. Closes his Bible, and he's done. Ends the sermon with a warning of judgment. In fact, verse 29, when he finished these sayings, he's done. So I probably should be done too. A couple of closing reflections. Questions, really. Here they are. Number one. Are you ready for Judgment Day? Are you ready for this day? Are you ready for the storm of God's judgment that is going to wash over this world? And some will stand and some will fall. And what is most terrifying is that many who thought they would stand are actually going to fall. Author Kent Hughes writes this: "It's easy to fool the pastor, our friends, or even ourselves. All we have to do is learn the vocabulary and adopt some cultural conventions. But Jesus does not want any of us to fall to such delusion. It is apparent, as he concludes the Sermon on the Mount, that he is instilling some healthy fear into our lives. Some who thought they were going to stand are actually going to fall. Why? Because they heard the words of Jesus, but they did not obey them. Will you stand or will you fall? Are you ready for judgment day? If not, Scott said it so well last week, don't let the fear of man keep you from saying, you know what? I thought I was converted my whole life and I'm coming to realize I'm not saved. Are you ready for judgment day? Here's the second question then. Are you truly converted? Do you know him? And has your heart, your desires, your affections, your life been changed in such a way that you love him and you want to obey him? Not to earn his love, but because you truly know his love. Again, 1 John, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. If you do the will of the Father. And some of you need to hear the Sermon on the Mount, and you need to be encouraged. You need to be confident that you're going to stand when this storm comes. You know, Jesus doesn't want to keep you guessing. He wants you to be absolutely sure. And many of you, you hear this sermon, and it resonates with you, and you say, you know what? And I see this in many of you. You know what? I got saved, and I really am different now. I don't want the things I used to want. I don't do the things I used to do. Those don't appeal to me anymore. In fact, they're repulsive to me. I'm not the person I once was. There is progressive change in my life. And as I look back on my life, you know what? I am actually doing the words of Jesus, increasingly. Yes, I fall. Yes, I fail. Yes, there are lapses at times where I'm face down in the mud. But praise God, I want righteousness. And my life is moving forward slowly, step by step, sometimes a crawl in obedience to Jesus. And if that's you, if that describes you, this sermon should leave you with a wonderful affirmation. An affirmation. Because it says you're converted. You're born again. You're changed. You're not the person you once were. Your life is founded on the rock, and you're going to stand. But some of you may need to examine yourselves. Am I truly converted? Is that true of me? Because you may be able to fool many, but you cannot fool God, and the storm is coming. And then let me just say this to my brothers and sisters in the room. The only reason that you will be able to stand on that day is not because of your obedience. The only reason you will be able to stand that day the storm of God's judgment comes is because there was one who stood to take the storm of God's wrath for you. And he took it fully, all of it, on himself, on the cross, bearing the storm of God's wrath for you so that you could stand on that day. And he not only washes away your sins, praise God, He now enables you to walk in obedience to his commands. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Lord, it seems that as we've come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, these last several weeks, we have been hit with really weighty passages. And I pray that your Holy Spirit, through the preaching of your word, would enable some to stand with confidence, resting in Christ, and that others, it would cause them to examine themselves to see perhaps they have not been resting in Christ fully. So, Lord, would you work this morning through this sermon, through this, not only my sermon, but through the Sermon on the Mount, shaping us, conforming us into the image of Christ as we look to him, the author, the perfecter of our faith, who we praise God that just a few chapters later in Matthew is going to go to the cross and give his life to wash away our sins so that we can stand on Judgment Day. Praise be to him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.